Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'd like to begin at verse 3. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter to give you full context of what Paul is saying. And why don't we just begin at verse 1 in the chapter to give it the full context of this part of his letter. But we're going to be starting our study at verse 3 this morning. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye may not soon be shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letters as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, and that is worshipped, so that he is as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, and who had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work." Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, I pray that you would just speak to us through your word. Help us to understand what Paul is telling us by the power of your Spirit and what you have inspired to that we would hear. And Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you for your Spirit that you've given to us, that he may instruct us and teach us and help us to understand. Lord, now we pray that you would just speak to us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we mentioned before, as we've gone through 1 Thessalonians, and now as we're going through 2 Thessalonians, one of the things that was troubling the church at Thessalonica, and it's something that is troubling many Christians today, is what is happening? The church at Thessalonica had been persecuted from the very beginning. The Apostle Paul, in his first letter, was concerned about them, that they were standing firm in the faith because of the depth of the persecution that they were enduring. And even though he had a very little time with them initially, they had listened to the gospel, they had responded to his teaching, the Holy Spirit had convicted them of their need to come to Christ as their Lord and Savior, they'd given their lives to him, and they were transformed in their character and lives. They no longer wanted anything to do with this world system that's in direct opposition to God, and the lives that they had been living were they did not want to go back to. Paul, in his letter, encouraged them that they would not turn back, and he also wanted to encourage them, as we remember, about the fact that they had not missed the rapture. He had talked to them about the fact that the Lord was coming for his church. The Lord still is coming for his church, and he could come at any time. The scriptures, Paul, during his lifetime, looked to the fact that Jesus could come. And today we know that we're even closer. Every day that goes by, we're one day closer to the Lord returning for His church. He had not come, and Paul told them not, and that they were to have hope. They were to always live their lives with in great expectation that Christ could return for them at any time. Now we see that Paul is addressing the second issue. In his second letter to the church, we read here that the day of the Lord had become an issue. We looked at that last Sunday afternoon. Those of you who were here, we looked at the difference between the rapture and the day of the Lord. The rapture is for God's church. It's for His bride. It's for coming where He comes in the air for His people. The day of the Lord is when He returns with His 10,000s of saints, as it says in the book of Jude, to set up His kingdom upon earth and to judge men. And we see that those who have refused to accept the gift of salvation, that's a free gift that is found in Jesus Christ, will one day have to stand before the Lord and give an account for their lives based upon their lives. And every man will have to give an account, and his words and his actions are what shall damn him to an eternal hell. And the Bible tells us that that day is coming, the day of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the apostles of the Old, the prophets in the Old Testament knew all about the day of the Lord. God had revealed it to them that that day was coming. Judgment, as we shared, as we looked at it on last Sunday afternoon, the day of the Lord in the Old Testament referred to three different aspects. First of all, it would be when God judged the enemies of Israel. And He would judge them. For example, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, others that had come against Israel, even though God used them as a disciplinary tool for Israel, like, for example, when Israel was taken away into captivity in Babylon, yet we see that God judged the Babylonians because of their wickedness, and their day came, that day of judgment. That is one reference to the day of the Lord. Another is the day of the Lord was coming, and it was referred to by, for example, in the prophet Joel, where Joel is speaking to Israel, what had walked in rebellion to God. They knew the truth, yet they willfully walked away from the truth, and God's judgment was coming upon them. He talked about the fact that there would come in the locusts, gave the example of locusts, and God did use physical locusts to judge, but He also used the armies of the Assyrians to come in and take them into captivity as judgment. This is another reference to the day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord of judgment upon all mankind is coming when Jesus returns with His 10,000 saints. And then He establishes His kingdom upon the earth, and He comes to rule and reign with a rod of righteousness. Now, if you look at what's happening in the world today, you see anything but righteousness happening around. People sometimes, and many of you are my age, went to school, grade school and high school a long time ago. Some of you are younger. And you already have been impacted by things that have occurred in our culture. One of the things that you see is that the Bible tells us that we're in a great spiritual battle. And this spiritual battle is going to be raging as long as sin is on the earth, and as long as men rebel against God, and as long as Satan is allowed by the Lord to be the prince of the power of the air. But there's coming a day where he shall be judged as well, the book of Revelation tells us. But we see here, if you just turn quickly, keep your finger in 2 Thessalonians, and go back to Ephesians, and we've made reference to this before, but I want to make reference to it again. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul is talking to the church in Ephesus. Now, some of you are new here and haven't heard this, but some of you have heard it before, but you have to understand the situation that these people, these Christians, were living in. A lot of times we can kind of put starry eyes and look at things as they really weren't. The church at Ephesus was founded in the midst of paganism. One of the seven wonders of the world was a temple to Diana, a pagan goddess. And if you read in the book of Acts, you will see that the Apostle Paul and the Christians in Ephesus were persecuted because when they came to Christ, they got rid of their pagan idols. They got rid of their magic books dealing with magic and sorcery. And they just didn't take them out and have a rummage sale. They made a big giant bonfire and burned them all. And it says they burned literally thousands of dollars worth of books and idol worship material when they came to Christ. This made a tremendous impact on the economy of Ephesus. All of a sudden you had all these people that had come to Christ, and they no longer went to the temple to worship. They no longer supported the temple. They no longer supported the temple, the offering to the pagan gods. They didn't do anything like that. They didn't buy things down at the local idolatry store. And so consequently, the economy was impacted, and people became mad. And they took it out on the Christians. And so Paul is writing to them, but he said, you know, and that is why you need to understand what he's writing here. Because the forces that are behind these things, although they manifest themselves in physical confrontations and physical things happening. For today in our world, we have people that are physically persecuted for their faith. They're thrown in jail. Some of them are put to death. They have churches in Indonesia have been burned. Churches in other places in Africa have been burned simply because people worshiped there. We've seen that young Christian women have been kidnapped by Muslim men and taken into slavery simply because they would not acknowledge that Islam is the real religion, and they would not denounce the name of Jesus. So physically we know that these things happen, but Paul is telling us where the real battle is. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." That is where the real spiritual warfare and battle is going on. You know, you sometimes wonder, where do men come up with these wicked, wicked ideas? I can tell you, Paul just told us right here. Satan's the one that is behind this. He's waging war against anyone, like I mentioned earlier. Everything that God loves, Satan hates, and he desires to destroy. God has made certain promises to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which have not been fulfilled yet in their completeness. One being that when he returns, all those Jewish people that are left alive on earth at that time will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will come to believe that Jesus is their Messiah, and they shall be saved in a day. Also, we know that he has promised them the land of Israel. He gave that as a promise. And if God can't fulfill his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how's he ever going to fulfill his promise to me? That I will have eternal life if I trust and believe in him. You see, God either tells us the truth or he doesn't tell us the truth. Satan wants us to believe that God's a liar, and he told that to Adam and Eve, the first man that sinned, the first man that God created, Adam. And when he sinned, the sin that he fell into, the trap that he fell into, was that God really wasn't telling Adam the truth. And that Adam didn't need to believe God. Now, we know that the Bible tells us the truth. We know that God is truth. We know that his character is truth. You cannot separate him from the truth because he is truth. Now, Paul says that there are wiles and schemes that Satan has. He says that he's got a whole agenda that this world system follows. And that agenda is to come against the things of God and to keep men enslaved to sin and rebellion, that they would not follow God. Now, if you go back to 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that the man of be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, here he's talking about the events that are going to occur before. And we go to Daniel chapter 9, and it talks about the 70 weeks of Daniel, where God is dealing with Israel for their rebellion. And it's 70 weeks of years. It's 390 years. or 490 years rather. And in the last seven of those 490 years have not occurred yet. The Bible talks about the fact that those are going to be put into action when certain events will take place. We studied that a little bit last Sunday morning when we looked at Matthew chapter 24 in light of the first verse here, where the people were wondering when this day was going to occur, the same question that his disciples asked Jesus when they were on with him on the Mount of Olives right before he was going to be going to the cross for us. And they were looking and they were wondering when the kingdom of God was going to come, because they wanted to know when it was coming, what the events were going to be, how soon it was going to be. And Jesus told them in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 certain things that were going to happen. And some of these things, if you notice, one of the main things that he talks about is apostasy. Apostasy coming to those that say that they were followers of God, but they were followers of God with their mouth, but they weren't followers of God with their heart. That was a problem that Israel oftentimes ran into. Remember, God chastised through the prophets and told them, it's not enough for you, Israel, to be circumcised in the flesh. That doesn't mean anything to me. What means something to me is when you're circumcised in your heart. Now, does that mean that God has a heart surgery and we have to have our hearts clipped? No. What he's talking about is that there is a brokenness in our heart, that there's a transformation in our heart, and that this wickedness and the sin is cut away. And we only know that there's one person that can do that, and that's the Lord. And the Lord is the one who can forgive our sins, transform our lives, and make us a new creature in Christ. And so we see that the Apostle Paul is going to be dealing with this same theme. And that theme is that before the last 7 years come, which we are in the book of Revelation, it talks about as the Great Tribulation, or it's also referred to as the time of Jacob's troubles. And it's when, and you see the events that transpire during that time, there is a world system that is totally involved and in rebellion against God, the rising up against God and everything that God stands for. And we know the signs of that world's rebellion are manifest themselves in a one-world government, a one-world economy, and a one-world religion. Those are the signs in the book of Revelation that we see. Paul would have talked to the Thessalonians, because he says he did teach them about some of these things that would be coming. And he told them about this. He would have gotten that information from the words that had been recorded that Jesus had told the disciples. He would have gotten them from Daniel. He would have gotten them from Isaiah. He would have gotten them from Jeremiah and other prophets out of the Old Testament. And we see that Paul shares that with the Thessalonians. And he tells them, I've told you that before that 7 days come, there has to be a great falling away. Now, I want us to look this morning at the fact that, and I challenge you, that falling away is much further along than we think it is. When I grew up as a young boy, and I've shared it before, there was prayer in the public schools. In first grade, my first grade teacher in the public school would start the day with reading the Bible and prayer. We had Christmas programs where Jesus was the center of the Christmas program, the Nativity. We had a Resurrection Sunday, or referred to as Easter. I don't like to use that, Easter, because it's really that celebrating Ishtar, the pagan goddess, but rather Resurrection Sunday. When we would celebrate Easter in the public schools, it would be in referred to the fact that Jesus had died on the cross and rose again from the dead. This was talked about in the public schools. 1961 came along. They took that prayer out of the schools. No longer could the teachers open in prayer and Bible reading, or they'd be in violation of the law. They also got rid later on it came and it was changed from the celebration of Christmas or the birth of Christ to winter holidays. And then it became, instead of Easter, it became spring holidays. There was no reference. And today, you can go across America, and you will see that you can have, as we've mentioned before, almost any religion referred to and taught in the public schools except biblical Christianity. You can mention the name of Muhammad. You can mention the name of the Hindu gods. You can mention as a matter of fact, when I was in high school even, we studied the Greek and the Roman gods, the very gods that they were building temples to in Ephesus, that Paul was being persecuted and the Christians are persecuted because they quit worshiping them. Yet you study those in many literature classes in the public schools even today. And that's gone even further. As we mentioned, you go to California, and out in California they literally have classes where they immerse the whole class in Islam. The girls wear burqas. They study the five tenets of Islam. They say the equivalent of the Islamic prayer of salvation. That is that I believe that Muhammad is God. That Muhammad is Allah's prophet, and that Allah is one true God, and He has no son. If I went to the public school in Fargo today, which many people view Fargo as much more conservative than the West Coast or the East Coast, but I could not go into a classroom and pick up the Bible and start teaching about Jesus and teach Jesus' words where He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. I am the only way. There is no other way." And Jesus Himself said, "There is a narrow way which few will follow, and there's a broad way which the majority will go down." And He was speaking of those that would follow God. There would be few that would, because the majority of them would be drawn by a world system and their own sinful natures into a rebellion against God. And we see this thing happening in our nation today. I just want to share with you a little bit about this apostasy that Paul is talking about. Why it's here, how it's growing, and I believe that God has given us graciously given us a period of a respite, because we were heading down a road where our freedoms would not have been had they continued to go the way they are. And there are still people today that are doing everything in their power to take our freedom to meet like this and worship and praise the Lord. And you still have the freedom. You stop at Don's Car Wash and I talk to the kids there, and I talk to them about the Lord, and I share with them, and I talk to them about it. They want to take that freedom away. In Dearborn, Michigan today, they've got Sharia law. There are people that want Sharia law for our country. That's Islamic law. In Dearborn, Michigan, there's a group of Christians that went from a Christian college up to Dearborn to be on the streets and to pass out Christian literature and talk to people about Jesus, the Messiah. The Dearborn police came and told them, "You have to stop that or you'll be arrested. It's against the law in Dearborn to talk about Jesus and to share the gospel." They said, "Well, we're on public property. It's the United States of America. We have rights as U.S. citizens to free speech. We have the ability to stand here and talk. And we're not on private property. We're not telling people they have to listen to us." They said, "No, you don't understand. In Dearborn, we have laws, and it's Sharia law, where the only God that can be worshipped is Allah and the Islamic religion." How did it get this way? Well, I want to just share with you a little bit that this Satan's had this plan from way back. But there's some things that have happened. If you look at biblical Christianity, one of the amazing things about the Bible is it's right and wrong, black and white, absolutes. Things aren't relative. It's not situational. But God tells us, what? Is stealing wrong only on Thursdays and if I need something? Is lying wrong only on Sundays and when I've got to cover up some other sins that I've committed? No, He says, these things are wrong. Why? Because they're part of my character. Truth is my character. And it's who I am. Satan wants you to believe the opposite. It's interesting. This would have been in the 1700s. Two events occurred. One in England, one in France. They occurred basically at the same time. One was the rationalism that was occurring in France. The other was revival that was occurring in England. Now, the problem that you had in both countries is very similar. If you look at Europe at that time, they were totally run by monarchies. Everybody had a king and a queen. They all had nobles, and they had there was no such thing really as a middle class. You were either a servant or you were nobility. There wasn't like in America today where there is a middle class where you and I have freedoms and we can have the opportunity to make our lives better. That wasn't necessarily there in England or in France. In France, they revolted, and they revolted with a guillotine. And they cut off the heads of the nobles. In England, at the same time that that was occurring, there were people who wanted to do the same thing in England. See, in England, in some ways, it was even worse than France. You see, in England, they had coal mines, and they would take kids, little kids, put them down the coal mines to mine coal. It was a dirty, filthy job, and it usually resulted in you getting black lung and dying. The people were ready to rise up in rebellion, but some preachers started preaching. George Whitefield, John and Charles Wesley. George Whitefield would stand out because they could no longer preach in the churches in the Church of England because they were preaching too radical a message. Already the Church of England had become really apostate in that they still had some men that preached the gospel. Later on you'd have men like J.C. Ryle and others who would come out of the Church of England who would preach the truth. But the vast majority in the Church of England's position was it was a state church. And it was the church really, had become a Protestant version of Catholicism. And they said, the church saves, not Jesus. And when Whitefield preached that you needed to bow the knee to Christ, you needed to confess your sins, and if you were the King of England or a pauper in the street, you stood the same before the Lord, condemned unless you came to Him through Jesus Christ. And revival broke out. Lives were transformed. People came to Christ. Unfortunately, rationalism lives on. In America today, even though we had the roots of the English revivals, which came to America in the colonies, by the way, too. Whitefield came over, and it said that he must have had a marvelous voice because he would stand and he would preach to literally 10,000 people in an open space, and you could be way across the field and you'd hear him, and yet it wasn't like you were shouting in the front. It was amazing, the voice God gave him. And he came to America. There was a revival that broke out in the colonies as well. People came to know the Lord. Many of our founding fathers, not all, some of them were deists, some of them were unbelievers, but a lot of them were Bible-believing Christians. And they laid as the foundation for our nation biblical principles. Now, Patrick Henry, who was a Baptist, made the statement, because there were Articles of Confederation. Most people don't even know American history. They don't know that there were Articles of Confederation. We had a Constitution before the Constitution. It was called the Articles of Confederation of the Colonies, and then referred to as the Articles of Confederation of the States. And we also had presidents before George Washington that were the presidents under the Articles of Confederation. In the Articles of Confederation, it says that our nation had been put together for the glory of Jesus Christ. Though that terminology, I don't know if it was exactly that sentence, but it was that terminology which was in the Articles of Confederation. When they wrote the Constitution, they took out to the glory of Jesus Christ and they replaced it with God. Patrick Henry stood up and he says, "You have just signed the death knell of America. If you remove Jesus Christ from our Constitution, one day there will come a people who will say, 'Who is God? Who is God? And what God do we serve?'" See, there was nothing that would enable you not to know what God you'd serve if you laid the name of Jesus. So they put down that in the Constitution. And today, you've had things come in, and people have forgotten the foundations that our nation was laid upon. Many people have. They've done surveys on the streets. Some of the late night comedians do it as a joke. They go out and ask them questions about, how many senators are they? Why do we have senators? Why do we have congressmen? Why do we have presidents? Why do we have Supreme Court justices? Why do we have these things? Why do we have three? And people don't know. The reason that we have the government that we have is because our founding fathers understood that every man and woman and child that is born has got a major problem, and that is a sin problem. And unless that problem is taken care of at the cross of Christ, there need to be checks and balances to guard that that sin will not run wild. And so they established a unique experiment in America that had never been done before in the world, and that is that we have checks and balances to guard against men becoming tyrants and taking over and becoming allowing their sin to rule and run rampant through our nation. Well, there are forces today because Satan's got wiles and schemes. Paul tells us that. He's got plans. He showed us his hand way back in the Old Testament, but most people, they don't even read the New Testament, let alone the Old Testament. But way back at the Tower of Babel, he laid out his whole scheme. He wanted one world government, with one world religion, with one world economy, worshiping one man, who in turn would be pointing everybody to him, Satan. And he did that with Nimrod. Nimrod, it says that Nimrod became the one that all the people were looking to Nimrod. They wanted Nimrod to be their protector. He was a great hunter amongst men. What was he hunting? He was giving them protection. They should have been calling on the name of the Lord. When the Lord made Israel a nation, one of the things he did is he showed the whole world through Israel, I am God. Men will come and they'll try to destroy Israel, but they're not going to destroy Israel when I stand in the way. Literally, on more than one occasion, the Lord caused the enemies of Israel to be totally, the armies that came against Israel to be annihilated without Israel taking up a sword. Happened more than once. So we see that God is God, and Satan wants to be God, and so he wants to establish his system to make what God has. Today in our country, it's interesting. I just want to fast forward to the early part of the last century. Some things begin to happen. Through the early portion of the 1900s and up until about 1930, church was still the centerpiece of most communities. I remember growing up, there was no activity in town, in school, on Wednesday nights. Why? Because people were expected to be in church. You're expected to be in church worshiping. You're expected to be in church praying. You're expected to be in church singing hymns to the Lord. There definitely was no activity on Sundays. I remember that you set us apart Sunday, and it was to be the focus.